We're going to go into Luke 14. Where in the life of Jesus does this occur? Where is he? Is he in the first year, second year, third year? Where is he? How close to his crucifixion is he?
He's just a week out, isn't he?
It's just barely more than a week. We haven't done the triumphal entry yet. That's a week away. I mean, once the triumphal entry takes place, it's a week before he's on the cross. But he's very close. Chapter 9, he was up in up above Galilee, up above the Sea of Galilee, quite a ways above the Sea of Galilee, in fact. And he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem because he knew it was time for him to be taken up. So he's on his road back to the cross. And I think it's obvious to the people around him that something important is happening. There's questions about, for example, you might remember in chapter 13, at verse 23, someone said, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Well, why did that question come up here in chapter 14? Someone said, "Boy, wouldn't it be great to sit at the wedding feast in the kingdom?" And so there's something in the air, and some people are excited but unsure and unclear of what that thing is. Anyway, that's going to come up in our discussion here this evening. But first of all, Jesus was invited to a dinner feast. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely, eyeballing him. Will he do something weird? And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, what's dropsy? That's clumsiness.
It's a swelling in the legs.
It's a swelling. It's a retention of fluid. Okay.
That happens a lot nowadays.
Yeah, it happened back then too. And so here's this guy. Did he just happen to be in front of Jesus? Did Jesus walk up to him to make sure he was in front? Or did he walk up to Jesus? What do you think? Just say yes. Any of the above. It could be just coincidental. It could be intentional by Jesus to, because I see him in here pressing the matter. Or it could be that this fellow knew what Jesus could do and wanted some help. If I knew what Jesus could do and I had the pain of retention of fluid, could you help me? And, I really wish that everybody who's suffering from the pain of sin and guilt would realize that there's that kind of help and would come up to the front of Jesus. But this guy, here he was in front of a man suffering from dropsy, and Jesus answered. Is there a question there? Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers. Oftentimes, that word answered, I mean, and that's a good translation of the Greek word, but oftentimes it can be covered by our word responded. Responded to the, he answered the situation. Go ahead.
I think he answered them because he knew it was a setup.
Maybe it was a setup. That could well
Why
be.
was the guy with dropsy in the house of a Pharisee?
Oh, there you go. Why was he even invited to be there?
Right.
Yeah. Good catch. That's why we keep him on staff.
It's excellent.
Yeah.
I'm worth my pay.
And another good answer like that, I'll double it. All right. So it could well be a setup. And so Jesus, but the word answer can easily be responded to the situation, answered the situation, answered the unspoken challenge. And so he, but the cool thing about that, Nikki, the cool thing about that is Jesus didn't let the fight come to him. He took it to them. He initiated the discussion. He answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? You know, don't you love the way he put that? Because do you remember back in chapter 13, we had a similar situation where he said in verse 15, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or a donkey from the stall and lead him out to water him? So he's calling upon them to make be definitive, make a decision, make a judgment regarding this kind of merciful activity on the Sabbath. Now, harvesting on the Sabbath was strictly prohibited. Doing any kind of servile work, even as there was a young man in back in the days of Moses that was stoned to death for gathering firewood on the Sabbath. It was holy. So, you know, they've got this thing about the Sabbath that it's a holy day, but against doing work, not against doing good. Ox falls in the ditch, got to leave it there for a whole day. Is that what God intended? Thing might die there. Your son falls into a well. You're going to leave him there languishing for a whole day because you're honoring God? Oh, of course not. But he's asking them now, what is your conclusion on this? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? You see the point? Jesus is pushing them to make a conclusion, to draw a clear line. They've been using Jesus' merciful acts on the Sabbath to try to impale him with the law. He has been using their attitude to try to expose them. And we have this meeting of the minds, or meeting of the attitudes right here. Is it lawful or not? What's your decision? Now, what else is interesting about that is, who are these guys? The lawyers.
Yeah, these
are. Yeah. And so the lawyers, the guys that were experts in the law of Moses. I want a legal decision here from you guys. Is this acceptable or not? And they wouldn't answer. They kept silent. They kept silent. See, the thing I'm trying to draw out here from what he did back in chapter 13 is very similar to what he does here. And really is, have you even thought about it? Have you even processed it? Now, they're not the only ones that hear something from Jesus and it goes in one ear and flies out the eyeballs, the other ear, some it doesn't stick. It isn't processed. I had a really wonderful sermon the other day. What'd you do with it? I heard it and didn't process it, didn't assimilate it. So I see Jesus as challenging them to say, well, what conclusion did you come to? And they were silent.
Again, here's another one. These guys are supposed to be the shepherds. Well, the shepherd's supposed to keep the sheep safe.
Yeah.
And they won't even do that.
Yeah.
That's how corrupt they are.
They're totally corrupt. And that's why Peter in Acts 2, which is less, just a little bit more than 2 months from this point right here, a little bit more than 2 months, when the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost in Acts 2. And Jesus, remember what he said? Save yourselves from this wicked and perverse generation. It was really corrupt. All right. And so they kept silent. And so he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. Now, it's a little more graphic than that. This took hold, it grabbed him. Grabbed him, healed him, and released him. Now, did he send him away or not? Well, maybe so, but the word means just to release him. Like, did it right there in front of you, took hold of him, healed him, released him. And did he stay or did he not stay? I don't know that we could conclude from sent him away, because the word means released him. Okay, and it can mean sent away. But if I mean just, okay, I've been released. Like the guy I picked up at, from prison when he was released. He was released and I drove him away. So you can see how the idea is working. But the deed is done. And then Jesus didn't drop it. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply. I wonder, and I can only wonder because it's just between the lines type of stuff. You have this sense of Jesus taking the initiative here, but like Scott said, this likely was a setup of sorts, and Jesus responded to it, called them to make a conclusion or decision about this very thing. They're either going to say, no, it's not, and he's going to do it anyway with God's approval and show them up, or they're going to say, yes, it is, and they lose their case against him. But then it looks like Jesus got a bit aggressive. Which one of you, if your son falls in or an ox, won't take him out? And they just stood there stone-faced. I guess what I really love about this story is without being mean-spirited and without being obnoxious, Jesus showed these fellas what the truth was, and they could see where they were in regard to that. Jesus exposed the error without being nasty about it. You look like you got something you want to say, Mr. Scott.
No, I'm just thinking they didn't say anything, but they didn't change their mind.
No, they couldn't answer.
They had no answer, but they didn't change their mind.
Right. Which does what? Well, I mean, which shows what?
Their heart.
Shows the duplicity, the hardness of their heart. And hopefully, like Ezekiel says, God could take the heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to do, but it didn't work on these guys.
That was total cowardice
Yeah.
because no matter what answer they gave, one agreeing with Jesus would make them have to admit that they had been wrong. The other one, if going against Jesus, the crowds probably would have been
Abandon
against
them.
him.
Yeah. So, don't you love this? What appears to be a setup by them catches them in the trap they set. And that's the beauty of Jesus. And that, by the way, is what we can expect when we trust and rely upon Jesus, that the traps that people set for us, whatever they might be, will backfire. And what just the boldness of Jesus here, the kindness of Jesus. I don't think he was mean-spirited here at all. I think he was trying to show these men where they stood, but he certainly was using this as an occasion to show everybody who was paying attention, which side are you on? The one that can heal a guy, the other, or the one that can't answer a simple question. Which side do you want to be on? You know what I'm saying? Okay, now, and so he's in this invited situation, and he has that confrontation, but then he took a look around, and what did he see? Everybody picking out the best spot. What are the things that's really cool when you're invited to, say, a wedding or something like that, is when they have name tags on your chair. Then you don't have to wonder where am I supposed to sit. But you walk into a room, who wants the best seat? We went to a play there a couple weeks ago. My granddaughter was in, and there were no seat assignments, and we just, saw people going in and finding the best seat for themselves. They weren't finding the best seat and say, oh, here, Rod, you have this best seat, and finding it for themselves. We know that we know that it's the way people are. And so Jesus is addressing that, okay? Picking out the places of honor. Now, the best seat at a theater might be one where you get the best view of the stage and can hear the music best. But the places of honor are those places of respect. Now, do you remember? Oh, it wasn't in our Luke study, but you might remember it from our Matthew study. Some of you are in that. Was it James and John said, we'd like to ask you a question, Jesus. Well, what do you want? We'd like for you to say that when you come in your kingdom, we get to sit on your right and left hand. Yeah. Would you call those places of honor or not? He said, you don't know what you're asking. And it's not mine to give. And you're not, you're going to have to pay a horrible price to even do that. But here, picking out places of honor is a function of what? Why do people pick out places of honor?
Ego.
Ego there, ego there. Bad pun. Okay, and so they're doing that because they're all about themselves. Now, I asked this question Sunday, I think, Sunday morning in my message. And I'm going to see if there's, and I'm going to ask the people in the audience who were with me on Sunday to just kind of let anybody else answer first. But what is the opposite of love? You think of love. What's the opposite of love?
Fear or hate.
What is love? It's giving of yourself to others. The opposite of that, selfishness. I want it for me. I want it for me. Okay. So what's going on here? Picking out the places of honor is an act of selfishness and not of love. Okay. Not of respect for the other guests, not of respect for the one who invited you. Just, I will assert my desires upon this situation. Jesus saw that going on. So he said, I'm going to tell a parable. Now, why is what he tells here? In what way is this a parable? I mean, it just seems like straightforward. What is a parable, first of all? What is a parable? Two steers in the pasture? It's a parable.
Teaching story.
It is a teaching story, but it's really an interesting word. Para means beside, and balo means to throw. So you're going to throw something beside something else. And what you're going to throw is beside something you know clearly to illustrate and explain the thing that you don't know clearly. And that's a parable. In what way is this a parable? Everything he says here, they know. What's he parabolizing? I guess, in what way is this a parable? He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, or someone more distinguished than you may be invited by him. And he who invited both of you will come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But instead, when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Now, he may not. He may say, that's exactly where you need to be. But at least you're not embarrassed by being asked to move down. But you might be honored by being asked to move up. And so he says, then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, in what way is that a parable? It looks like a straightforward teaching to me.
Well, those are hypotheticals. It's a hypothetical situation that Jesus is describing to something that could turn into something really happening. So it is.
Well, it was really happening. It was happening there in front of him.
But he was pulling it out as a hypothetical. Even though it was really happening, he was acting like it was hypothetical.
So is Jesus concerned about their decorum at the next wedding they go to? Is that what he's concerned about?
To be humble?
It is.
He's not really even concerned about that situation.
He's just using that situation to teach a truth about
their worldview.
Life. Yeah. Okay. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Think about that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might lift you up. But what does God do to the proud? He casts them down. Okay. So I'm not just talking about you going to a wedding. I'm talking about you living a life in which you allow God to exalt you and not abase you. And verse 11 is the key point. That's the whole point of the parable. The story, I like what Zig Ziglar says, the story teaches. You see the story, you learn the lesson. And so Jesus articulated a lesson here. You exalt yourself, you will be humbled. You humble yourself, you will be exalted. Now there's a lesson to take into life. Now, situations and circumstances are coming up for these people that are going to call for a great deal of humility, and where pride and resistance would cost them their life and their well-being. So we'll get to that. Go ahead.
Doesn't it seem like he's kind of saying his last statement to the Pharisees here of like, they, you know, they, if they're not going to be humble, they're.
Well, he's saying this to everybody, because this is.
It applies to everybody.
Paul said to the Romans, for example, in chapter 12, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but let him so think as to have sound judgment. The idea of being humble, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's a lesson everybody needs to learn, not just the Pharisees. Okay. And all the invited guests who are squabbling may or may not be Pharisees or lawyers, fighting over position. So, well, I'm going to talk to you about how to get ahead in life. Take the back seat and let somebody else promote you. Okay. Then he went on to say to the one who had invited him. So, okay, here's all the guests. We talked to them about this. He says, now, what about you, guy? Why did you invite these people? What's the point of this social gathering? When you give a luncheon or a dinner, the word luncheon means light meal. A luncheon or a dinner would be a more formal meal, a light meal or a formal meal, either one. Do not invite your friends. What? You can't have your friends over for dinner? Ever? What's he addressing? See, that's an important thought. Excuse me. What is he addressing?
Being the poor.
Pardon?
Hey, being the poor. Or including everybody.
Cammie, you're right, but there's something that is a barrier to that I think he's addressing. He's going to go to exactly that spot. But why are they putting on their dinners?
So that they'll get invited to it.
So they'll get invited to it. It's building a social clique that excludes the poor, the stragglers, the homeless, okay? When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. All you get is a dinner invite. You get nothing from God. No praise from God. Just a dinner invite. But now, I'm going to go a little bit technical here, just for the point of making a point. There is in the Greek language a construction, a not but construction, that doesn't prohibit the first, but minimizes it. When Paul, for example, or was it Peter, says, Peter, let a woman not put on dresses, but the meek and quiet spirit. He's not saying you can't get dressed. He's saying, don't let that be your point of emphasis. You see what I'm saying? The not but statement is minimizing, not prohibiting, but minimizing the first so as to exalt or emphasize the second. Don't do this just to get invited by your friends, just to make the social calendar of the community, and you're the guy that puts on the great feast for his friends type of deal. Don't do that. Rather, when you give a reception, invite poor, crippled, lame, blind, people who can't take care of themselves, people who are disenfranchised from society, the fringe element.
Like when the church puts on community dinners, stuff like that.
Doesn't have to be a church, it can be an individual. It could be you. He's talking to specific individuals that don't put on this great feast just to show your friends how great a feast you can put on, and maybe they'll invite you because you're good company. If you're going to put on a feast, make sure that you're taking care of people who can't take care of themselves. For he says, you will be blessed. And you think of the flow of that blessing, you will be blessed. Where's that blessing coming from?
God.
Okay, blessed by God. How about by the poor man that you fed that didn't have anything until you fed him? Rather than competing with the rich guy about who can put on the best feed, you got this poor fellow who is as grateful that you fed him.
And that in return makes your heart feel blessed.
You think? It really does, doesn't
Yes,
it? It really does. You have this feeling that you've done right, you've done good, and you've done something that was not in any way, shape, or form coming back to benefit you. Like I put on a feast, I get to go to a feast. Give a really nice wedding gift. When my daughter gets married, they'll give a really nice wedding gift. I get back because I get here. Just I give to somebody who's in no way, shape, or form going to be ever able to pay me back other than gratitude. And I feel good about that. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, I don't know how deeply I want to go into that, but here's what I do want to say, that if they were to participate in the resurrection of the righteous, that meant what? That meant they were the ones that God raised up to be with him. So if I don't go any deeper into the idea of the resurrection of the righteous, then to say, and by the way, the word resurrection means standing again. Standing again. You get knocked down, you stand back up, you've been resurrected. Cut off fellowship with God, you're dead to God, you come back to life, you've been resurrected. It doesn't have to be limited to a physical body coming out of the grave. It simply means to stand, to again have a standing. The point I'm getting at is this is the kind of thing that makes sure you have standing with God. And if you're waiting for the rich man to repay you with a feast, how much better to have the wedding feast of God that you get invited to. So I think Jesus is talking about their spiritual, I think he's talking about their spiritual position, that you will be part of those raised up to be with God. I think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about point in time as much as location of a being. You trust God to take care of you and pour out your stuff to take care of the lowly, the downcast. He'll put you in that resurrection existence with him. I think that's what he's saying. Any thoughts on that? Bob, Bev, we are in Luke 14, just getting ready to start verse 15. They just joined us.
Notice in the NIV version, it leaves out the whole resurrection of the
Thank
righteous.
you.
So.
Well, it's there.
Yeah.
I can let me double check that for you though, Linda.
In the English Standard version. Check.
So what verse is that?
14.
Verse 14. Okay. I'm looking. I'm looking at the Greek text here. Yeah, the repayment in the resurrection of the righteous. It's in the Greek text, so I don't know why the NIV leaves it out. It's in the Greek text. Okay. Pardon?
It's in mine now, in the Antipenis version of.
Okay, good. All
Well,
right, so Michael, you say something?
Mary had a question.
Mary had a question.
Not a
I'm
lamp.
listening for
Anyway, are you saying, I mean, is that saying literally we should have people in our home that are homeless and et cetera?
No, he says when you if you're going to put on a feed, don't put on a feed just to impress your neighbors of what a good feed you put on so they can invite you back. If you're going to do something, help the poor, the
Okay.
indigent. I think that's what he's saying. Not you have to have the homeless living with you, but it's more of a focus.
Yes,
It's
okay. I just
more
wanted to
of
make sure
a
that's what you were saying.
it's where is your focus? Are you
Where's your
just
heart?
doing this so people will think good of you, or you and re-extend the invitation back to you, or are you doing this because people need it? Okay, I think that's where he's going with that.
Press God, not just go with the cultural
Well, it's not
norms.
even to impress God, just to be a person, a decent person, a person who loves others,
Yes,
not just
that's
who
what I was
loves
just going to say.
themselves.
Just to show
Love.
love. This is how you
Yeah.
show love. Yeah. The other is just self-aggrandizement, selfish. Okay. Which, as we pointed out, is the opposite of love, selfishness. Now, somebody heard him. They heard this, and he says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Where'd that come from? And that's just what did they say? An unprovoked exclamation.
Yeah.
Where'd it come from?
Could have been a word of knowledge from God.
Don't you love the challenge of thinking below the surface? You got the story, but there's stuff that you know must be taking place. This guy was obviously sitting there watching the interaction between Jesus and lawyers, watching the interaction between Jesus and the audience, watching the interaction between Jesus and the host, and out comes this.
I'm wondering if he's getting the point.
Well, it is a wedding feast,
Yeah.
right? I mean, Jesus was talking about a wedding feast, wasn't he?
Yeah, but there's like when he says, blessed is everyone, I'm wondering if he's saying, well, we're all going to be there.
Yeah,
You
I
don't
don't
think
think
so?
he's saying that. Blessed,
That's why I said it's
everyone
blessed.
is going, everyone who is going will be blessed.
Yeah.
And not everyone is going and therefore will be blessed, but everyone who is going will be blessed.
Yeah.
There's
But
a.
I'm just thinking because Jesus is talking, this is one of the guests, and Jesus is telling all these things to the guests. And it's like the guest is like, to me, it's like he's, yeah, you're right, Jesus, and I'm glad I'm one of them.
Maybe so. I don't get that sense. Here, Linda, you have a thought, and then I'm going to share my thought.
So there's a gift of the spirit called the gift of knowledge.
That hasn't
That's
been
what
poured
it
out yet.
sounds like.
No, that now that
Do you
that's
have
no. No. This is just a guy in the audience who isn't a follower of Jesus necessarily. He's just responding to Jesus said, repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And he says, man, it's going to be great to be at the table in the kingdom of God. He's connecting those two
Oh,
thoughts.
so you think it's irrelevant if he thinks he's one of them or not?
Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Whether he thinks he's one of them or not, he's thinking, okay, if I throw a feast here and I invite the poor and the negligent, and they're being blessed, and I will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous,
Okay.
how blessed it would be for anybody
that would
to
be
eat in the kingdom of heaven.
So somebody who's just excited by everything he's seeing.
Well, yeah, but he's extrapolating.
Mm-hmm.
If this is good, how much gooder is that?
It's like he's bartering.
I don't think so. I think he's just exclaiming, man, that's going to be really good. And that Jesus launches from that into another parable. I want to talk to you guys about eating in the kingdom of God. Now, don't let this connection slip past you. That Jesus said, be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. And the guy said, man, that's going to be good to eat in the kingdom of God. The kingdom, yeah, in the kingdom of God. And so he says, there's a man that was giving a big dinner and invited many. Sound familiar? And what was the setting? They were at a big dinner with many guests invited by this Pharisee, okay? There was a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited to come, everything's ready now. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. Do you know the custom in Israel? Okay. My daughter's 12 years old, and she's going to be married in a few years, and I want you to come. What's that? That's the invitation. It might be several years before the wedding is actually taking place. So when the wedding is taking place, he sends his messenger. I said, hey, that wedding I told you about several years ago, it's on now. Come on. Now, think about this. Did God ever talk about a wedding in the prophets? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, I think we covered this recently, but in Jeremiah 31, beginning verses 31 and 32, God promised faithless Israel, I mean, they were being hauled off into Babylonian captivity as he spoke because of their corruption. He promised them, I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. I keyed in on the idea of when God made that covenant at Mount Sinai, he married Israel. He was a husband to the nation. So I'm going to make a new covenant. The marriage is synonymous with the ratifying of the new covenant. Okay. And so there was a promise of a wedding. And the idea then of this people, this Israelite nation, had been invited to the wedding of God, where they would be the bride and he would be the bridegroom. Now, in the days of Jesus, what's going on? He's sending the apostles to say, come to the feast, it's ready. The wedding that God promised through the Old Testament prophets is ready to take place. So a man invited many. God was the man. The prophets were the ones that issued the invitation. Now the wedding is ready. And so the apostles and the prophets of Jesus and the teachers inspired by Jesus and the Holy Spirit going out into the community, say, the wedding that God invited you to is taking place. Come, be part of it. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. He's dealing with their understanding of God's promises to restore them, to, as you might say, to raise them back up into standing with him. But they all began to make excuses. Why does anybody make an excuse? An excuse is not made because you can't come. That's not an excuse. That's a reason.
Priorities.
Excuses made because you don't want to come. priorities. I got other things that are more important to me than being part of the wedding of God's Lamb. When you say it that way, it sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? One said, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. What? Scott, you bought a piece of land once, maybe more than once. No. You built a house on it.
Yeah.
You buy it sight unseen?
No.
You knew what you're buying before you bought
it. I knew what I was buying, yeah.
Yeah. This guy says, I bought a piece of land. I got to go out and look at it. Well, you just want to go out and walk around on your land. You already seen what it looks like. You know the boundaries of it and all of that. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. What? Now you, anybody here buy an oxen? Anybody here buy a car? What? How many bought a car? I bought a car. You bought a car. You bought a car. You bought a car. Nikki, I bet your husband bought a car. How many bought a car sight unseen? Just say, I'm going to buy that. I like the look. I like the thought of that car. Everybody, I want to test drive. I want to get in, sit in it, see how it feels.
That's what I think.
The point is, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's a lot of oxen. How many oxen in a yoke?
Two.
Generally two. Yeah. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I bought 10. I got to go try them out. What? It's just
lame.
Lame. Well, maybe one of them was lame. I don't know. I married a wife, and for that reason, I can't come. Yeah, I get that one. Honeydew. I can't come. That's why I can't come to your wedding. I'm already married. And the slave came back and reported to his master these things. And the head of the household became angry. Now, I don't get this one, do you? Why did the head of the house become angry? I do get it. I'm just seeing if you
do. Is it God? Like the idea of the...
Why did the head of the house become angry when he heard what his slave said about the people who had been invited and all their excuses?
Because the expectation was that they would be there. He knows that they're there.
How many of your children got married?
None. I'm still waiting to be a grandma. Can you believe it?
Oh, boy. Well, I know one of yours got married.
Yeah.
And I know... Probably there was the wedding feast and the expense of that
mm-hmm.
already paid up ahead of time, and then nobody shows up. I can't cancel the caterer now. You know, it's just there's plus. Are you really saying that these things are more important than your relationship with me, the guy that invited you? See, there's a lot of reasons I can see getting angry. And he said to a slave, you go out at once into the street, get the people who weren't invited and tell them to come on in. And he went out, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. He came back, verse 22, said, Master, what you commanded has been done and there's still room. Huh. Thoughts on that? Do you suppose every blind and crippled and lame that heard came? I don't think so. There's a word that is used in the Old Testament of the number of people that God would have from his nation. You remember, know what that word is?
Remnant.
Remnant, just the fragment that was left over. And I get frustrated with the number of people that have an opportunity. John 4, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was that was speaking to you, you'd have asked him and he'd given you that living water. If you knew what was available to you. I get frustrated and think, there's so many people that could drink from the well of God's word and have eternal life and they just don't want to. It got more important things to do, like go to a Seahawks game or, is that sacrilege to say that? Mariners getting ready to have opening day and I'd rather go there than go to heaven. And people are strange, and I don't get it. And go ahead.
It could be too, I mean, some church people, I too look at it like Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here. So when people right here are in his day and age, right, when he's saying that, brings the poor into their community dinners, and it's already peace, a society of peace, kingdom of peace. And some people, they might not think, they don't know what's going to happen after they die, but they might like the idea of how, wouldn't you like a peaceful planet where everybody's helping one another?
Yeah, well, see, that's not what Jesus is offering. Not at all. He's offering opportunity to be in fellowship with God and live on an unpeaceful planet because that's the way it is. But live in the shelter of God's love and be a light to the unpeaceful planet. That's what God had in mind. What's going on here? See, is people just don't want that. And so he says there's still room. So then go out into the highways and along the hedges. What do you find in the highways and the hedges?
Homeless people.
Homeless people,
Poor.
poor,
Blind.
highwaymen,
Even as far
highwaymen.
sinners, yeah.
This is where the robbers and the thieves and the murderers would be, along with what Camille said. You tell them, come on in. Come on in so my house may be filled. I want you to think about that, verse 23, so that my house may be filled. Now we know that this parable is really talking about the wedding feast of God. Okay. And I'll just give you this as a bonus. If you check out the last half of Isaiah 65, 25, Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 6, the last half, this grand and glorious feast that would take place at the time that God destroyed Israel. And that's, of course, AD 70. I want them there. Look at that. So that my house may be filled. In John 17, I went over this last night with Michael and Mary and Chris. In John 17, Jesus prayed, and it's beautiful what he said at the end of that prayer. Of course, tomorrow morning, see, John 17 is late that night. Tomorrow morning, they're going to arrest him in the garden and crucify him. But he said, 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made my name known to them, and I will make it known that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. But in verse 24, he says, I want them to be with me. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. I want to maybe close a bit early, unless you have some questions or comments, but I want to leave you with that thought here. Jesus, in the parable of the wedding feast of the Lamb, says, I want it to be filled with people. I want it to be filled to the brim with people. I want anybody who will come in. In Revelation 22, the bride and the spirit say, come, come, come on in. Come on in. Want you here. And Jesus said in John 17, 24, I desire that they be with me. So I want to leave you with that idea that our God is,
A loving God.
he is, and more than that, he's a God that yearns for our presence with him. It is not that he's doing us a favor and letting us come in. He wants us there. He wants us with him. He wants us beside him. Anyway, my house will be filled. And those, he said, who were invited won't taste of my dinner at all. They turned it down. Now that's scary. You turn down the invitation to come to Jesus, you may not get another one. Okay. Scott, thought?
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay,
Can I get an amen?
just agreeing.
I just turned this, turn this Pentecostal here for a minute.
Yeah.
Well, thank you. Next week we'll pick up there. And I want you to think carefully before next week, where Jesus said in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I want you to think carefully about that, deeply and clearly. What is Jesus saying? Okay?